Let's pray. Holy God, we come before you with thankful hearts for the gift of your word. You have promised that it is living and active, able to pierce our hearts and shape our lives. So we pray that it would do the work in each one of us that you have set it forth to do. May your word take root in us. May it bring forth fruit in obedience, holiness, and love, so that in all things you may be honored and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. So this morning we are continuing our anniversary series, To God Be the Glory, based on Psalm 115, verse 1, by looking at how we can give glory to God through one of the most important things that we can do as individuals and as a community of faith, and that is worship. How we can give glory to God through our worship. A preacher shares this story about a childhood experience. One of the saddest experiences of my childhood happened on my 10th birthday. Invitations to the celebration were mailed days in advance to my 8 friends. It would be the best birthday ever. They all came to my house right after school. We played football and basketball outside until dark. My dad grilled hot dogs while my mother put the finishing touches on the birthday cake. The climax of the great event was a gift from me to them. Nothing was too good for my friends. No cost was immaterial. I was going to pay their way to the most exciting event in our small town, the high school basketball game. I can still see us spilling out of my parents' station wagon on that cool evening and running up to the gymnasium. Suddenly, however, the golden moment was shattered. Once in the gym, all my friends scattered, and I didn't see them for the rest of the night. There was no thanks for the fun, the food, or the tickets. Not even a happy birthday, but I'm going to sit with someone else. Without a word of gratitude or goodbye, they all left and didn't look back. And so I spent the rest of my 10th birthday in the bleachers by myself, growing old. Now, theologically reflecting on this experience, the preacher then goes on to say that sometimes we can treat God the exact same way in worship. What I mean by that is we can come to an event like this morning where God is the guest of honor and we give him a routine gift. We sing a few customary songs to him and then totally neglect him while we focus on others and enjoy the performance of those up front. And like those little boys at the birthday party, we can leave without any twinge of conscience, without any awareness of our insensitivity, convinced that we have fulfilled our obligation. Now, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with his comments. I mean, we've all had both good and bad experiences of worship. Sometimes we're sort of tuned in and, so to speak, and able to connect, and sometimes we're not. We're human. But what we need to understand is both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear. They're clear that it is not only the privilege, but also the duty of all people to worship their Creator. Right? God expects us, God calls us to worship because worship is our primary purpose. Worship is our primary purpose. Now, the problem is when it comes to worship, and I think this is especially true for us as Anglicans, we can sometimes focus more on the externals, on hymns versus songs, on liturgy and prayer books, on rituals and vestments. And although these and other externals are an important part of who we are, and they're an important part of our worship, they're not the essence of worship. And focusing solely on the externals is really, at the end of the day, majoring in the minors. Because the essence of worship is always what is going on inside of us. What is going on inside of us? Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus says in Matthew 15, 8 to 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." Now you know this passage. Jesus is speaking here about the Pharisees, right? People who are the most religious of the day, right? They prided themselves on keeping the letter of the law, doing everything right that God required of them. They did this as an act of worship and as devotion. And in doing so, they thought that they were honoring God. However, Jesus says that God has rejected their worship because it had been done in vain. And why is that? Because their outward actions, all those right, good things that they were doing outwardly, were not consistent with what was going on inwardly in their hearts. There was a disconnect between their action and their heart. And so the question is, how can we worship God without worshiping him in vain? Well, I think the answer is really quite simple. We need to learn the discipline of biblical worship. We need to learn the discipline of biblical worship. And I think we see a really good example of this in our first reading from the book of Revelation that Rachel just read for us, describing John's vision of worship in the throne room of heaven. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, sets the context of what Rachel just read for us in chapter 5. John writes this: "After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne." Now, like the prophet Isaiah's experience of heavenly worship, where he describes God seated high and lofty on a throne, the hem of his garment trailing down and filling the temple, John's vision here is literally out of this world. Right, as that voice calls him to come up here, to leave the physical bounds of this earthly plane and to peek beyond the veil into the spiritual realm in which the worship of God is at center stage. In chapter 4, verse 8, we read of four creatures around the throne who worship God day and night without ceasing, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then verse 11, the 24 elders around the throne worship by casting their crowns at God's feet and falling down before him, proclaiming, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then, as we heard in our reading, in chapter 5, verse 12, myriads and myriads of angels and the elders and the living creatures join in the worship and cry out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing." And immediately following, in verse 13, comes worship from every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is worship. These are the sounds of worship. These are hearts connected with God in worship. Now, the word worship comes from the Saxon word worth-ship. Sounds like I have a speech impediment. Worth-ship. And so to worship God means to ascribe the proper worth to him, to magnify his worthiness of praise, and to approach and address God as he's worthy, as the holy and almighty God, as the creator and sustainer of the universe, as the sovereign judge to whom we must give an account. God is worthy of all the worth and honor that we can give him, and infinitely more. And so when we worship, we're doing a lot more than just singing a few songs and saying a few prayers. We are giving him all the worth and honor that we can. And notice how those around the throne in Revelation 5:11 and 5:12 address God as worthy of so many things. Right? He is worthy of glory. He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of power. He is worthy of wisdom and riches and wealth and might. And the more we focus on God, right, the more we taste and see that the Lord is good, the more we understand and appreciate his infinite worth. And as we understand and appreciate this, we can't help but respond to him more and more. You see the cycle of praise. And so just as a beautiful sunset or a breathtaking mountaintop evokes a spontaneous response in us, we cannot encounter the worthiness of God without responding in worship. In fact, if we could see God in all his glory as John did, and as Isaiah did, we would so utterly understand his worthiness that we would instinctively fall on our faces and worship him. So there's a lot that I can say about worship and what worship is. Here's my simple definition for the purpose of this morning. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's all well and good for John and for Isaiah, right? But we're not in heaven. We're not in the Lord this throne with all this invisible God revealed himself to us so that we can and respond. Well, God has revealed himself to us in several ways. First of all, God has revealed himself to us in a very gentle is inspired by God. It is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient for every good work. God revealed himself to you and to me through his written word. And number three, God is most fully revealed. He is most fully revealed through his son Jesus. As we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. In other words, if we want to know what God is like, we need only look to Jesus. Everything we know to be true about Jesus, we know to be true about God. Philip says, show us the Father, and we will be fully satisfied. And Jesus says, I've been with you all this time, and you do not know. And so our response to God's revelation of himself to us through creation, through his word, most fully through his son, should be to seek him. To seek him by means of Christ as revealed in the Bible, trusting in his promise from Jeremiah 29:13. When you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. And as we do this, as we seek God with all of our heart, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding so that we can see God as revealed in Scripture and respond with a heart of worship. Right? That is why all worship of God, whether it's public in a church like this on Sunday morning or whether it's private in your own bedroom on a Thursday night, all worship must be based on, grounded on, or grounded in, and include Scripture. Right? The Bible reveals God to us so that we can focus on him. And the extent to which we focus on him will worship him. In other words, if there's very little revelation of God, there's little focus on God. And if there's little focus on God, there's little worship of God. Bible reading and preaching are central in public worship because they are the closest, they are the most direct, they are the most extensive presentation of Christ in that gathering. In worship, we sing biblically saturated songs and hymns as both musical declarations of God's truth and as a biblical response of praise and thanksgiving to the revelation of who he is. And our prayers express in a biblical way our worshipful devotion and our dependence on God, again, as revealed in Scripture. Now let me offer you one caveat here. Since worship is focusing on and responding to God, regardless of what we're doing in a worship service like this, whether it's singing, whether it's praying, whether it's participating in the sacrament, we are not worshiping if we're not thinking about and focused on God. But this is what Isaiah and Jesus meant by vain worship. Right? We can be listening to a biblically sound sermon, but if we are not mindful about what it says to us about God, we're not worshiping. And we may be singing, holy, 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 but if we aren't thinking about God, if our hearts are not towards God while we're singing it, we're not worshiping. We're singing. And although worship includes words and actions, it must go beyond them. Worship needs to be focused on the mind and the heart. It needs to be focused on what's going on the inside. Worship is God-centered focus and response of the human heart and soul. It's being preoccupied with and focused on God and not ourselves. So no matter what we're saying, what we're singing, what we're doing at any moment, we're only worshiping when He is the center and when He is the focus. Does this make sense? I'm not saying this to make anyone feel guilty. I'm saying this to remind us what we're all about when we come here on Sunday mornings. This isn't a pep rally. Yes, we get encouragement from it, but it's not a pep rally. It's not a sing-along. It's not a lecture. It's worship. We are coming into the presence of the Creator of the universe. We are joining our voices with the voices that John saw continually happening around the throne in heaven. For just a brief moment, we are coming out of this earthly plane and we are entering into something so much bigger and so much grander than ourselves. And so this morning, I want to reflect on how we can glorify God through our worship by looking at three aspects of biblical worship that can help ensure our worship is not in vain. Our worship is not in vain. So number one, we glorify God, and our worship is not in vain when it is done in spirit and in truth. When it is done in spirit and in truth. Now, in our gospel reading that I just read for you, which describes Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, Jesus says in verses 23 to 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, before we can do this, right, before we can worship in spirit and in truth, we need to have the one who is the Spirit of truth in us. And the Holy Spirit only resides in those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith. Without the Holy Spirit, true worship cannot and will not happen. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Let Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." And so anyone can say the words. But Paul is saying here, no one can say Jesus is Lord as a genuine confession, as a genuine act of worship, apart from the power and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within that person. The Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. The Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin. The Spirit is the one who makes Christ and his saving power irresistible. Right? The Holy Spirit opens our minds to the truth of Scripture. The Holy Spirit awakens our hearts that were once dead towards God. The Holy Spirit causes the souls that were once cold in worship to burn with passion for Christ. However, having the Holy Spirit, and I know this only too well, having the Holy Spirit within us doesn't always guarantee that we will worship in spirit. But it does mean that we can. So as I've already said, to worship God in spirit involves worship from the inside out. Right? It requires sincerity. And what I mean by that is, no matter how spiritual the song we're singing, no matter how poetic the prayer we're praying, if it isn't sincere, if it isn't coming from the heart, it isn't worship. It's hypocrisy. It's honoring God with our lips and not with our hearts. Whether we are engaged in public worship or whether we're engaged in private worship, unless the heart is plugged in, so to speak, there's no power for worship. Or as one preacher put it, where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Now there's a balance here, and Jesus refers to it. The balance to worshiping in spirit is to worship in truth. This means worshiping God as he is revealed in the Bible, and not as we might want him to be, or not as we think he should be, but worshiping him as he's revealed to us in his word. It also means worshiping God in ways which he's given his approval to in scripture. So we need to seek to hold these things in balance when we worship: spirit and truth, heart and head, thought and emotion. If we worship with too much emphasis on the spirit, we can become mushy and weak on the truth, worshiping mainly based on our feelings and our emotions, which can lead to emotionalism. However, if we overemphasize worship in truth and minimize worship in spirit, our worship can become cold and grim and rote. And lacking any heart connection, it can become all about duty instead of joy. And so even though as individuals, we might be more inclined towards either spirit or truth in our worship, we need both. We need both. Jesus said something similar in Mark 12:30, when he declared that the greatest commandment involved loving God with all the heart and all the mind. Worship arising from truth-kindled hearts expressed by heartfelt thoughts towards God will not be rejected as vain worship. Because as Jesus says, such as these, the Father seeks such as these to worship him. So spirit and truth. Number two, we glorify God and our worship is not in vain when it is both public and private. Excuse me, when it is both public and private. Now, Hebrews 10:25 reads, "And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, you'll know if you were here last Sunday when I spoke about glorifying God through community, the church is not a collection of individuals or isolationists. The church is rather described in the New Testament using metaphors like flock, body, structure, family, and in this reading here from Hebrews, household. Right? Each of these words imply a relationship between individual units, right, individual people, and the larger whole. And so to meet together, as we read here in Hebrews, to meet together means to gather in the physical presence of other believers. Something that I think we can take for granted, can't we? But I think we can appreciate more now because of the experience of not being able to meet for so long during COVID. But the blessing of a consistent personal devotional life does not exempt us from worshiping with other believers. Right? We cannot persuade ourselves or convince ourselves or rationalize to ourselves that worshiping God alone while we walk through Lemoyne's Point, while we sit in a kayak, while we go for a run, can keep us from heeding the words of Hebrews 10:25 to meet together. In fact, I would argue that there is an element of worship and the Christian life that can never be experienced in private worship, because we were made for each other. Right? We are better together. Now, having said that, no matter how fulfilling, no matter how awe-inspiring, no matter how sufficient our public worship, our corporate worship can be on Sundays, there are also experiences with God that he can only give us in private worship, right? In our quiet time alone with him. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus participated faithfully in public worship at the synagogue on the Sabbath and at the required festivals of Israel at the temple. But we also read over and over again in the gospel account that Jesus would withdraw to quiet places alone to pray. Right? Jesus' example shows us that public worship will not excuse us from private worship. Try as we may, we cannot expect the flames of our worship to burn brightly in public on Sunday when they barely flicker for him in private on the other days. Not to mention, we minimize our joy when we neglect the daily worship of God in private. Right, think about it. It is an incredible blessing that God doesn't limit our access to him and the enjoyment of his presence to just one day a week on Sundays. Every single day, every moment of every day, the strength, the guidance, the empowerment, the forgiveness, the joy, the grace, all of that awaits us as we come to God in worship in the quiet places alone. Lamentations 3:22 puts it this way: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus stands ready to meet with us by his Holy Spirit in worship, both publicly and privately. And these two things held together in balance, like spirit and truth, will not be rejected as vain worship. And finally, number three, we glorify God and our worship is not in vain when it is cultivated. When it is cultivated. Now, what I mean by that is true worship, biblical worship, always displays evidence of what I like to call heart prints. Heart prints. They leave a mark. In other words, true biblical worship is not formulaic. It can't be calculated or produced or performed. It is evoked, right? It is evoked. It is the response of the human heart inspired by the beauty and the glory and the grace and the goodness and the allure of the object of our focus, which is a holy and loving God. It's evoked. Sometimes it's even spontaneous. But having said that, worship is a discipline. It's a discipline like every other spiritual discipline that needs to be cultivated. It's like any other relationship. In order to remain healthy and to grow, we need to cultivate and nurture and attend to our relationships. Without discipline, our worship will be thin and is inconsistent and even unhealthy. Now, I would argue that worship is a spiritual discipline insofar as it is both an end and a means. It's both an end and a means. The worship of God is an end in itself, because to worship, as I've already said, is to focus on and to respond to God. And there is no higher goal, there is no greater pleasure, there is no greater purpose for us than this. It is an end in itself, just simply to worship God. But worship is also a means to godliness. What I mean by that is, as we worship God, we become more like Him. We become more godly. Like those who concentrate on making it to the top in the business world, they read books written by those who are at the top. And they copy their business style and their habits and their secrets to success. And similarly, the more we truly worship God, the more we will become like Him. Right? Focusing on the things of this world, whatever they are, will ultimately make us worldly, not godly. If we want to be more godly, we need to focus on God. And godliness requires discipline, cultivation. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, but I've tried and it doesn't seem to be working. But I faithfully attend church. I read my Bible. I pray every day, but I still don't feel like I'm growing in godliness. Well, I would argue if you're doing those things, you probably are, but often the degree of growth is so small, sometimes we miss it. Or sometimes we're just not able to see it in ourselves. But what we need to understand is the rigid rehearsal of a routine isn't the same as rightly practicing a spiritual discipline. Right? Reading the Bible every day doesn't automatically make us any more godly than reading the Wall Street Journal will make us a better business person. Failure to experience the spiritual growth we want when we want it, doesn't disprove the effectiveness of the spiritual discipline to make us Christ-like. And so if you're feeling discouraged by maybe the seemingly snail pace of your sanctification, I know I felt that sometimes, get counsel from those who seem to be growing in godliness through their public and private worship. Right? The development of any discipline, from hitting a golf ball to playing the piano, almost always requires outside help from those who have more experience or training or expertise. So don't be surprised if you need help in the development of a spiritual discipline like worship from someone who might be a more mature believer. And don't be afraid to ask for it. Cynically describing contemporary man, one person writes, "He worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship." Now, in defiance of that statement, in defiance of the cynicism inherent in that statement, let's each one of us commit to cultivating the discipline of worship, and not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit and depending on the help of each other. Because this kind of worship, this kind of cultivated, heartfelt worship will not be rejected as vain. One of the most important ways, if not the most important way, that we can glorify God in our lives is through our worship. But what we need to understand is this involves far more, than just Sunday morning attendance. Right? It's about far more than what we do in this place for a few hours each week. Worshiping God involves all that we are and all that we have, our entire being, spirit, soul, and body, every day. As Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? Worship is a daily sacrifice whereby we recognize God's worthiness and we offer ourselves, our souls and bodies, all that we are and all that we have to Him as a living sacrifice. We cannot expect worship to flow from our lips on Sunday if we keep it locked up in our hearts throughout the week. The waters of worship should never stop flowing from our heart because God is always God. And God is always worthy of our worship. And so the question is this: will you commit yourself to the discipline of daily worship? And how are you glorifying God through your worship, uniquely as God created you to do so? Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for calling us to be people of praise. You are worthy of all glory, all honor, all adoration. And as we have heard in your word today, remind us that worship is more than just our songs and our prayers. It is the offering of our whole lives to you, all that we are and all that we have. Lord, shape our hearts so that our worship is sincere, so that our lives reflect your holiness and our gatherings together proclaim your greatness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may glorify you not only with our lips, but also in our lives, with our hands, with our service, and with our love. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.